Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for conversation. Feel free to do that. Now, I will say the lines are full right now, but if you call when the lines are full, you'll get a busy signal, or you might get a false message that says the lines, the number is not in service, which isn't correct. Different phones react differently to our lines being full. But if you find that you can't get through, call back in a few minutes, and many times a line will have opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I had a thought on something that I heard you say earlier this week sometime, and you were talking about when Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you, in response to the person that had said, Lord, we cast out demons, perform miracles. So you said something along the lines of, well, I don't know, you know, I'm not exactly sure how somebody does those things without knowing Jesus. And my thought was a lot of those people probably have kind of deceived themselves that they are doing those things, but really they're not. Like I've noticed, I've got some friends kind of in the Bethel crowd, and they'll tell me, oh, you know, we have miracles upon miracles upon miracles happening every weekend. But I'll hang out with them, and I don't really see anything that's terribly convincing.
Yeah.
So I think they're kind of self-deceived. Do you think that could be maybe an answer to that dilemma?
Well, it certainly could. It could apply in some of the cases. Yeah, I don't know if that's what Jesus has in mind or not, but it could be. What he does say, of course, is that even if you do miracles in his name, but if you're not living in obedience to his Father's will, then you're not going to be inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And so that'd be the thing. Now, I said I don't know what the situation is with those people that he's referring to. Maybe they were doing it by demonic power, or as you're suggesting, maybe the things aren't happening at all, and they're just hyped up to think that they're happening. I don't know. Maybe they're faking them in some cases. It's really hard to really know because there's so many different possible ways one could assume that people might be deceived into thinking that they're doing something supernatural when they're not. I think there are people who, I don't know, they think they're doing things they're not doing. For example, casting out demons in Jesus' name is one of the things mentioned. I suppose someone could think they cast a demon out of someone if the person was acting up in some way and after they commanded the demon to leave, the person wasn't acting up. You know, perhaps the person wasn't demon-possessed in the first place, or maybe they're not really delivered, but the person who ministered to them might think they are. Some people think that they've healed somebody because the symptoms have gone away at the moment, maybe through psychosomatic response. And then later the person dies. I remember it was in Philip Yancey's book about disappointment with God. He said that he dealt with a young man who had been very impressed when he went to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. It might have been Benny Hinn, but I think it was Catherine Kuhlman meeting. And a doctor got up and testified that he had come with cancer, but that he was now cured. And so this man was very excited about it. And so a few weeks later, he decided to contact the man, and he found out the man had died of cancer a few weeks later. So, you know, Catherine Kuhlman would have thought, well, this guy got cured at my meeting. I healed somebody, or someone got healed at my meetings, but it turns out he didn't get healed. So people can be deceived about, you know, thinking miracles have happened that haven't. I do believe there are genuine miracles, but certainly an awful lot of miracles that are reported are probably mistaken reports or false reports in some other way.
Right. Yeah.
All right.
All right. Yeah, thanks for your input.
Okay, thanks for your call. Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Rebecca. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. So today I have a question about the size of the flood. like, I haven't really looked into the science that much, but I do tend to lean toward believing in a large local flood, since it seems to me that there isn't much evidence of a global flood. But I'm wanting to figure out if that position could work biblically, because obviously if the Bible is explicit that it was a global flood, of course I would believe it even without evidence. And so I wanted to raise a couple of points that I thought might be relevant.
Okay.
In a lot of your verse-by-verse lectures, you talk about how oftentimes in the Old Testament, references to the whole world can really be hyperbole and just mean a very large area. But in your Genesis series, you said that, in your opinion, that principle doesn't support Noah's flood being local. In my understanding, one of your positions is because God would not require the use of an ark if Noah could have just left the area.
Uh-huh.
And so in response to that, I was wondering if it was possible if the ark could serve more of a theological purpose, like symbolizing how, like, the ark symbolizing Jesus and the waters, spiritual destruction, and how we need to be in Jesus to avoid that. And then also, I think in Matthew, the second coming of Christ is compared to the days of the flood. So really, like, could it be more of a theological thing? And then also from, like, a practical perspective, is it possible that if it was a gigantic flood, it could have been impossible for Noah to even travel far enough away from it? So really, just the question is just whether the very large local flood could make sense biblically, in your opinion.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of Christians who take the approach that the flood of Noah was local but huge, you know, something very huge that would have killed off everybody in the region that Noah lived in. And sometimes they argue, you know, people hadn't even expanded very far beyond that point. So it wouldn't be necessary to flood North and South America if there weren't people there yet in order to judge the world. If everyone was kind of living in the Mesopotamian Euphrates Tigris Valley, then maybe just flooding that valley would be enough to bring judgment on all humanity. Well, that's a possibility, but you're right that the word earth, all the earth, which is used many times in the narrative about the flood, can in some places refer to a region of Earth, and not the whole planet Earth. And so that is possible. And also, you know, one of the arguments I give for the global flood is, as you pointed out, that if it was not global, there wouldn't need to be an ark to save people or the animals, because they could just flee from the area. Now you're answering that a couple of ways. One of the ways you answered it is seems valid to me. The other one I wouldn't agree with. The one I wouldn't agree with is the idea that, well, maybe they couldn't get out of there because the flood is too huge. But Noah was given 120 years advance notice. Even on foot, a man could get pretty far in 120 years of walking. It's like, it's like.
Yeah, that makes sense. Definitely,
that'd be like two lifetimes for us. That you could walk pretty far in that period of time. But you suggest that the purpose of the ark might have been more than simply to preserve life, but to be a type and a shadow of Christ. And therefore, even if it were possible for Noah and the animals to go somewhere else and miss out on the flood, having the ark there and having this happen would be a testimony that would point toward salvation and God and Christ and so forth to that generation and the later generations. Well, that is a possibility. I could see that as a valid argument. Now, among the things that still make me tend to believe in a global flood is just the way it's described. It says, you know, the waters arose above the highest mountains, and they couldn't see any mountaintops anywhere, and they floated around for a year and never saw any mountaintops. So they said that the flood was 15 feet above the highest mountaintops. Now, you can't really have a local flood unless it's contained by some boundaries, and those boundaries have to be taller than the water level in order to contain it. Those boundaries normally in a local flood in a valley, for example, would be the mountains on either side. But if the waters are above the level of the mountains and remain that way for a long time, then it makes it hard to believe it's just a contained local flood in a local area. Another thing is that when the rain stopped, it only rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but when the rain stopped and the waters were receding, it still took about a year for them to get to the point where there was dry land for the people to come out and repopulate. Now, in a local flood, no matter how terrible the flood is, once the rains have stopped and the supply of water is no longer being added to, it doesn't take but a few days for water to run off. If anything, maybe weeks, if it was really disastrous, but a whole year. It seems that the reason it took so long is because water had to evaporate as well as run off. There was really nowhere for it to run off to if the whole earth was flooded. I mean, there are people, a lot of people, who would argue for a local flood, and I personally don't read the evidence the same way they do, but it wouldn't make that big a difference, in my opinion, to their faith. I just received a text today from a man who, shockingly, said that he had just lost his faith because an atheist friend of his had asked him, how did the animals after the flood get distributed all over the world? He says he had never thought of it, so he's given up his faith. I thought, my goodness, what kind of faith did you have if you give up your faith over something like that? You know, especially in view of the fact that, I mean, if you don't think that it was a global flood, and if you can, you know, see your way to make it a local flood, then of course that the crisis is over. But I do think there's evidence of a global flood. On every continent, you'll find sea creature fossils high in the mountains. Now, either those mountains were once low enough under sea level to have ordinary, you know, sea creatures die and be fossilized there, and then, you know, through geological, you know, movement, those mountains rose to above sea level so that the fossils went up with them, and that happened on every continent. Or else, I mean, another possibility is that they were covered with water and that those sea creatures that are at the tops of the mountains are pretty much there because the mountains were covered with water, like the Bible says. Also, you know, a great number of societies around the world have legends of a huge flood. The Babylonians do in the Gilgamesh epic, and I believe the Aztecs or the Mayas, some of the South American indigenous peoples, had flood narratives, and so did the Sumerians and others. So it seems to me that if people all over the world have a flood narrative, even if the details they give are different, we could not be surprised that in the retelling of a story it might be changed in details somewhat. But the fact that all over the world you find people who do believe that the world was covered with water is one of the things that would have to be considered as anthropological evidence, I would think. Now, if the world was not covered with water, and if it was a local flood, it doesn't hurt my faith at all. It's just not the way I see it. It's a little bit like whether the earth is young or old. I tend to believe in a young earth because that's what I think the easiest way to understand the evidence of Scripture is. But if it turned out it was old instead of young, and if it turned out the flood was local instead of global, it wouldn't hurt me. I mean, my faith is not built on necessarily a literal interpretation of everything in the early chapters of Genesis, though I don't have any difficulty taking them literally. My faith is built on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so, I mean, this friend who wrote to me and said, you know, I've lost my faith because I can't answer how the animals were distributed after the flood. I think, well, what, didn't you know God? Didn't you know Jesus? I mean, how can you lose your faith in Jesus over something like that, which is not even related to the history of Jesus? So anyway, I'm a global floodist, as you know. You've heard my lectures on it. But if you believe in a local flood, you're in good company with a lot of other Christian people.
Okay. That actually makes a lot of sense. I hadn't really thought of those other evidence that you talked about. So thanks for that.
Well, there's quite a few considerations. But one of the things that makes people think it was a local flood instead of global is this idea of animals being distributed as they are all over the world. They say, well, you know, why is it that all the marsupials happen to be in Australia? And the snails that were on the ark, did they go around the world and get to North America, you know, in that time? How'd they do that? I mean, answers to these questions are not impossible, but we don't know the answers. I mean, there are some, Krakatoa in the East Indies blew up. It was a volcano that blew up and destroyed the whole island, killed everything on the island and everything for hundreds of miles around. And yet, within a few years after it blew up, the island was repopulated with all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds, even mammals came there. And they got there various ways. Some of them actually just were on floating rafts of debris, you know, I mean, just, you know, at river mouths. Sometimes in the delta, a bunch of vegetation gets all blocked up, and then it breaks loose and it floats out to sea. Well, sometimes there's animals on those big islands of floating debris. This is known. I mean, this is not speculation. We know that that happens. And whether that is one of the explanations of how some animals got pretty far away from where the ark landed, I don't know. I don't have to know. But there are certainly plenty of explanations of how it could happen. Some even believe that, you know, continental drift occurred rather rapidly after the flood, but that the continents were very close to each other at the time of the flood. And that would explain to some how animals could get to various continents before they drifted apart. Now, I mean, people might say, well, that's pretty far-fetched. Well, I don't know. I don't know if it is or not. It's not impossible. What's more far-fetched, to my mind, is that the Bible would be false when Jesus believed it was true, you know? But whether it's a local flood or global flood will depend really on how you exegete the particular verses.
Okay. Yep, that makes sense. Thank you.
Okay, Rebecca, good talking to you. God bless. Bye now. Mike in Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. I did watch your five-part series with Dr. White, Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Okay.
And I kind of thought you blew it at part four when you attacked him a little bit, but it wasn't right. You shouldn't have done that. But anyways, the bottom line is, I also read I pulled something off the web about Chuck Smith wrote up a statement of faith on this, and basically he said, you know, well, Arminius died 10 years before they had the synod of Tort. And so his followers tried to come up and defend his positions. But obviously, they kind of just beat around the bush and never even presented themselves with the fact at that synod in 1619. And so they were considered heretics 370 years ago. And they kind of threw all those guys out that were followers of Arminianism. And so they lost their jobs, and even Chuck Smith is saying this in his write up on this that hey, this is false doctrine. It's heretical.
Wait, and what is false doctrine? What is false doctrine?
Well, that man can save himself. That man can reach up and save himself.
Who teaches that? Who teaches that?
Who teaches that
man can save himself?
Well, I think basically the thing is man saying Arminius was saying that we could save ourselves.
Arminius would never say
the Holy Spirit.
Arminius didn't say anything even remotely like that. Nor has any Christian I've ever heard. I've never heard a Christian say we could save ourselves. So I don't think you're representing Arminius well, but. Whether you were or not, I'm not a follower of Arminius. My theology I get actually from reading the Bible itself, and that's why I don't follow the Calvinist view. And I wouldn't follow everything Arminius said either. I've read some things Arminius said that I don't agree with. I'm not a follower of Arminius, but whether it's Calvinist, Arminius, or something else in between, I've never heard of anyone who said man can save himself, except for maybe Peter, who said on the day of Pentecost, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation," but he's obviously just calling upon the people to believe and obtain salvation as a result of believing. But the fact is that to say that man saves himself is not a Christian doctrine that any school of Christianity has ever taught, unless maybe Pelagius did, but I'm not sure that Pelagius did. Some people say he did. So, I mean, yeah, you're right. I mean, if somebody says man can save himself, he's a heretic. No question about that.
Now, yesterday I heard you say that Paul didn't know that he was saved, that he was did not know that he was going to have, that he had eternal life and that he was going to be saved and go to heaven.
No, I didn't say that. I did not say any such thing. I said that Paul said that he beats, he fights a real fight so that even though he has preached to others, he should not become himself a reprobate. And also in Philippians, he said that, you know, he pursues God. He forgets the things that are behind and presses on toward the things before so that he could obtain the resurrection of the dead. So he's basically saying that even though he is saved, he had no doubt that he was saved. Of course he was saved and he had eternal life. But he didn't presume that, you know, if he neglected his salvation, that it would still be intact. You know, salvation isn't something you get and just hold on to. Salvation is a relationship with God. And relationships are something you maintain.
Now, based on Philippians 1:6, wouldn't it be God, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus? Isn't it God that starts the relationship with a man?
God began the relationship with man by creating man, and he continued to initiate it by saving Israel out of Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai and putting them under his covenant, and he continued by sending prophets, and he continued by sending Jesus, and he continued by having Jesus preached in all the world by the apostles. Yeah, God initiates it. It's man's to respond.
I guess when it comes to James White, your one thing you guys keyed on in on Acts 13:48, where as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So it seems like limited atonement is valid in the scriptures. But you
well,
say
that,
no.
that verse certainly wouldn't teach that. I mean, if you listened to the debate, maybe I didn't go into it on the debate. If you listen to my lectures on God's sovereignty and man's salvation, I'll certainly go into it. The word tasso, which is there, you just quoted it as appointed. It certainly can mean appointed. That's one of the meanings of the Greek word. Another meaning of the Greek word, as is used in scripture, is disposed. As many as were disposed to eternal life believed. And we can see that a person might be self-disposed or disposed by God. Acts 13:48 doesn't say which, but we do read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That devoted is the same word tasso. They have devoted themselves or disposed themselves to, or appointed themselves to, the ministry of the saints. So the word tasso, it does mean something like disposed, or in this case, it's translated devoted, or it could be translated appointed, but I think the King James says ordained, but it doesn't say who devoted them or who disposed them. If somebody says, you want to go to a movie tonight, say, I'm not disposed to do so, so I don't think I will. That doesn't tell you why I'm not disposed to. Maybe somebody's got a gun to my head and says, you're not going, or maybe I'm just not feeling like it. But when it says, as many as were disposed to eternal life believed, that would suggest there were people who believed because they were inclined that way. Now, did God incline that way? Possibly, but the passage doesn't say so. They might have been inclined that way for other reasons.
Now, my final quote was Romans. Okay, what got James Arminius in trouble was that he started preaching Romans 7:14-15, that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And he suggested that Paul was speaking about unregenerate man, not regenerate man, as most reform would exegese it. So
right.
You wouldn't believe that. You wouldn't believe that that's unregenerate man. Wouldn't you? You wouldn't say that, would you?
Well, my own take on that part of Romans 7 is that he is talking about himself as a regenerate man. But many of my friends assume he's talking about unregenerate man. But why would that be such an issue? Why would that be such a controversy?
Well, apparently on spindleworks.com, this whole thing about the sin out of Tort, and he says this is the fit.
That's
the
Dort,
verse that
Dort
he was
with
preaching
a D. Yeah.
On in public. He was preaching this in public, and then people reported him to the authorities, to the church, basically saying, "Hey, this guy, he took an oath to preach Calvinism, but then he's not preaching Calvinism." And that aroused the storm of controversy upon him, and thus that caused this division between some people in the church. So,
from what you said earlier, it sounds like you're saying that I should recognize Arminius as a heretic because the Council of Dort said he was a heretic, and I don't really see how the Council of Dort would be the determining factor in something like this. It wouldn't be for me. But anyway, I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. And thanks for joining us today. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We are going to go on for another half hour. Don't go away. We're not closing the program down here. We have another half hour. We got plenty of calls waiting. But we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Though you don't have to donate, there's plenty of free stuff. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, like our last caller did, feel free to call, and we can talk about it, as we did. Our lines, it looks like, have just filled up, so if you call and get a busy signal, just hang on to the phone number and call in a few minutes. Maybe a line will be open. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jason in Alabama. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. I was listening to your verse-by-verse series on John 1. Well, actually, the whole chapter of John, really, where you read through the whole John 1, 2, and 3 all the way. Or John 1 all the way through. Why does John, in his writings there, why does he refer to them as little children, young men?
You're not talking about John. You're talking about the book of 1 John. Yeah.
Yes, 1 John. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Why does he do that? Why does he divide it up? I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake.
I write unto you, fathers. Like young men. Right. Uh-huh. Why does he use that phrasing?
Well, I can't really say why he does. He obviously divides the church up into demographics, young men, old men, and young men. Little children, old men, and young men is how he goes. And he does it twice. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, old men, because you've known the Father. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Then he says again, I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. I'm not sure why he does it that way. His writing style is different than mine. And, he apparently wants to give some encouragement to each group separately. The little children, some people think he's talking about little kids in the church. Or others feel like he's got baby Christians. That is, people who are recently converted, novices. And the older men would be those who have been Christians longer. And that the young men would be those who are in, you know, they're not new converts, nor are they old, but they're in their prime, spiritually speaking. It's not clear at all whether he's talking to people in spiritual categories or in actual age categories, but why he does it, I don't know if anyone can say why he does it. Let's see. Let's talk to Bruce in Whittier, California next. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Getting back to the flood, many years ago, I saw something on, I don't know if it was A&E or whatever, but some archaeologists found on the top of Mount Ararat in Turkey, balsa wood. And the elevation is too high for trees to grow. And to me, that was proof that the ark landed there. And I just wanted to see if check your opinion on that or whatever.
Well, over the decades, of course, I've heard lots of reports of that kind. And it wasn't balsa wood, it was gopher wood, but it was nonetheless, there have been quite a few books written by people who claim they've done expeditions up to Mount Ararat, and either they've seen the ark or they got close to seeing it, and there's sometimes said to be aerial photographs taken when the glaciers up there were partly melted, and a photograph showed the ark partly exposed and so forth. I've heard probably over the years at least half a dozen different claims that people have seen the ark or photographed the ark or maybe even got some wood from the ark or whatever. Most of these people's claims are not trustworthy, in my opinion, but I don't have any interest, frankly, in whether they're true or not, because I don't need that to believe in the ark. I believe in the ark because Jesus believed in the ark, and I believe in Jesus. Jesus said that at the same day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and took them all away. So there was an ark. Noah entered into it, and there was a flood. Jesus said so, and I believe that he's telling the truth. But and honestly, if they could take Mount Ararat apart pebble by pebble and didn't find any gopher wood on the ark, on the mountain, that wouldn't tell me anything about whether the ark had been there 3,500 years ago or not. I mean, my own thought is it'd be strange for Noah and his family to land the ark and not disassemble it for building materials. I mean, they've got to build houses and sheds and, you know, fences for their animals and things like that. I would think that rather than cut down new trees and plane the wood and do what they had to do, they'd say, hey, here's ready-made, you know, planed wood that we made the boat. Let's take it apart and build houses and stuff with it. So, I mean, maybe the ark is still there, but I can't imagine why Noah and his family would leave it intact when they would need building materials. So, you know, if there was no ark up there at all today, it wouldn't say a word to me about whether Noah had been there or not. If they find the ark up there and it's intact, it won't add anything to my faith because I believe it already. You know, it's not going to make my faith stronger. Some people need that kind of thing, I guess. Other people just believe God because God said it. And, you know, you can go either way. But as far as the report you heard, my guess is it's like the reports I've heard, probably questionable. That would be my opinion about that. But thank you for sharing it, Bruce. All right, let's talk to David in Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I just wanted to make a comment about something I read in the Bible, and it talked about Sarah dying when she was 127 years old.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says that Abraham had six more children.
Yes, by Keturah.
Boys, at least at six. He might have had more because we don't know if he had any girls.
Right.
But he had at least six more kids. And I just wondered, you know, he was over 100 years old. He must have married a pretty young woman.
Well, he
How
might
old
have.
Was she? I kind of wonder.
Well, Keturah, 20? The age of Keturah is not given. But she certainly wouldn't have to be as young as 20 in order to have children. Women can have children well into their, you know, a lot later in their life than 20 years old. But Keturah is an interesting, there's an interesting question. And that is, was the marriage to Keturah, is it reported in Genesis in its chronological place or not? Now, the reason I say that is because what the writers of Genesis do is tell the story of an individual from the beginning of his story, usually until his death, and then we'll pick up the story to tell about usually his son's life, but pick it up before the father's death. So in other words, they'll tell one man's whole story all the way until he dies, and then they'll, you know, go back and, for example, in the case of Abraham, after his death, it starts talking about the life of Isaac. But the life of Isaac is told, you know, the first part of it is before Abraham died. Though, you know, Abraham's death has already been reported, so we can get to the end of his story. Now the story of Isaac picks up, but Isaac, you know, lived for many, many years before his father died, and his story begins before that. Likewise, when we finish with Isaac and his death is reported, his son Jacob becomes the focus. So, and it goes back before Isaac's death to begin to the story of Jacob. So there's a lot of overlapping. Many people feel that since Keturah, Abraham's marriage to Keturah, is mentioned later at the end of Abraham's story, that it may be going back and telling something that had happened earlier in his life, but there had been no time, no opportune place to interrupt the story to mention it. He had concubines, and Keturah was a concubine. Hagar was a concubine too. We read that when Abraham divided up his inheritance, he gave all of his inheritance to Isaac, but he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, plural. And so in the book of First Chronicles, Keturah is actually called a concubine of Abraham. So he married her, but a concubine was a wife who was actually of a slave in the household, but who was married to the master. And it's possible that, like Hagar, Keturah was somebody that bore children for Abraham when he was still young enough to father children, but that his marriage to her and the birth of her sons is not reported in its chronological place, but it's mentioned more or less as a afterthought or an appendix after the story of Abraham has run its course and been told in full. That would be one way of looking at it. But, I mean, it's also possible, and some people think this is true, that when God made Abraham at age 100 able to impregnate his wife at age 90, that both of them were, it wasn't just a singular miracle of a conception, but that God had rejuvenated them, made them actually sexually young enough again. After all, Sarah would have to do more than get pregnant. She'd have to carry a baby to term and nurse the baby and things like that. And she was 90 years old. Many people think that God simply rejuvenated her body to be like that of a younger woman in terms of reproduction, and Abraham too. If that's true, then even after Sarah died many years later, Abraham might have still been virile from that and been able to marry again and have more children. But that's another explanation. I personally lean toward the view that Keturah, the marriage to Keturah and her children being born, is something that happened earlier in Abraham's life before he was too old and impotent, and before Isaac was born, I'm thinking. But we may never know for sure. But it's a good question. It's a question raised by anyone who's paying attention when they read through Genesis. Mm-hmm. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Jonah in San Diego. Jonah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My first question was, when Joshua, the man that he ran into that was the commander of the Lord's army, uh-huh. Do you think that was Michael, or do you think that was Jesus, or just like, do you think, who was that? Who was that he was talking to?
Well, Christians usually say it was Jesus. We know that Jesus or God appeared in a human form many times in the Old Testament, sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord, and sometimes not referred to in those terms. But the captain of the Lord's hosts who appeared to Joshua just before he ran his campaign against Jericho speaks as if he may be God, but he also speaks as if he may be an angel. If one would say, well, I think it was Michael, the archangel, well, this would not be impossible, because the man introduced himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. Now, the captain of the Lord's host, the hosts could be a reference to the hosts of angels. Sometimes in the Bible, the angels are referred to a host. The word host means army, an army of angels, and that he's the captain of them. Well, Michael is called the archangel or the chief of the angels. So it's very possible that this was Michael. On the other hand, Jesus would even be a more prestigious and higher ranking master over the angels and commander of the angels. So it could be him, too. The Bible doesn't really answer that for us. We only have the encounter described in Joshua, and then we have nothing more said to explain it anywhere else in Scripture. So if a Christian says, well, I think this is a what we call a theophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, that would not be impossible. That is a possible theory. If someone says, no, I'm thinking it's probably the Archangel Michael, I'm not sure that I don't think that's a problem either. There's nothing in the Bible to really decide the question for us. And then there are those who think that Michael is another name for Jesus in the Old Testament, but that's another controversy. So I can't answer it with certainty because I'd have to go beyond the information that we're given.
Yeah. Okay. And also, when I was just wondering, why did Achan's whole family have to die when only Achan was the one that had sinned?
I don't think Achan is the only one who sinned, because he hid the golden wedge and the Babylonish garment in his own tent, which is where he and his family lived together. So, his family was apparently not ignorant of this crime, and therefore they were complicit in it. They could have, like when God said, okay, there's sin in the camp, who is it? And Joshua said, who is it? They could have come forward and said, it's in our tent. Our dad took it and so forth. But they didn't. They tried to keep his secret. They were apparently complicit with him. After all, they stood to gain from their father his wealth, and it was stolen wealth. So they apparently were, guilty along with him in the crime.
Okay, thank you. I never thought about it like that.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes people think he had little kids, babies, and stuff like that, and they all had to be stoned to death. Now, the Bible actually says in a number of places, including the law that God gave to Moses in Deuteronomy, that a child shall not be put to death for his father's crimes, and a father will not be put to death for his child's crimes. This is, of course, repeated in Ezekiel chapter 18.
Yeah, that's why I was confused, because that was the verse that I was thinking about.
Yeah, well, we have to assume because of that these the family of Achan were not put to death for his crime. They were put to death for their own involvement in it.
Okay.
We have no reason to believe these were little kids. I mean, his sons and daughters may have been young adults and all, all planning to get rich off this crime.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
That was it.
Okay, Jonah, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Chris from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
For taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I'm sure you've had this question probably a lot of times in the past, but I was just curious if you could talk a little bit about Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 and capital punishment.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Do you have any particular leanings on the subject?
Well, just, overall, really, I mean, I'm just kind of really digging into the Old Testament right now, and, mm-hmm. and it's kind of odd. Not odd, but it's interesting to see how vengeful God is kind of portrayed versus what I was raised to think about.
Wow.
Following Christ.
Yeah, I don't see this as vengeful at all. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Sounds like a perfectly just situation. For in the image of God he made man. So he basically says, if you kill a human being, that's somebody made in the image of God. That's not just an animal. That's not like killing your cow for dinner. This is a human being, and that's not a small crime. And there's nothing more just than if you take a human being from a particular family, that your family loses you because you did that crime. I mean, I don't really know what a more just punishment could be for murder.
Well,
what do you think would be more just?
Rephrase I kind of got off track, and what I meant was the ways that the Israelites would kind of anger God with all a kind of a ton of different things that they did throughout those 40 years, and how it, the, it seemed like God would be kind of quick to anger, which was interesting to me. It's interesting to me to read about that when I've, you know, been raised to follow Christ, and, you know, Christ was such a peaceful leader, Son of God.
Well, you know, Jesus wasn't all that peaceful. I mean, Jesus, you know, he condemned the scribes and Pharisees and said they can't escape the judgment of hell. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is pretty vindictive in a way. You know, I mean, the people hide in caves saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, Jesus is the Lamb. So, I mean, his wrath is what's terrifying everybody in the book of Revelation. So I don't see any difference between Jesus in the New Testament and God in the Old, except, of course, that they were in very different situations. Jesus was calling people to be part of a spiritual kingdom, which didn't have courts of law, for example, didn't have military weapons. Like Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and so forth. We're involved in spiritual warfare and a spiritual kingdom. Jesus to give us assignment to run a nation where you'd have to have things like criminal justice systems and, you know, policing and border defense and things like that. I mean, in the Old Testament, Israel was a nation among nations, and they had to have, you know, government. They had to have a criminal justice code like any other nation. They had to defend their borders and had to, you know, have an army. So, I mean, it's the same God in both Testaments. It's just that Jesus is not there to set up a political nation. He's there to set up a spiritual kingdom, which doesn't operate on those terms. It's like what Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight so that I might not be arrested and taken into custody by the Jews. So Jesus was saying, you know, if I had the same kind of kingdom, let's say that Moses was setting up one of the kingdoms of this world, an earthly nation, well, then, of course, my servants wouldn't just stand by while I'm arrested. They would have to fight for me. That's what you do for your king. But Jesus wasn't setting up that kind of a kingdom. God was in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we're talking about, you know, Israel having, you know, territory, having a central government, having a military, having a criminal justice code, and so forth. And, you know, so when it comes to, let's say, someone committing murder, which is what Genesis 9:6 is talking about, we got to have some kind of a just penalty. Now, Jewish rabbis have said that, you know, if you don't kill the person who commits murder, you're showing disrespect to his victim. You're basically saying the murderer, his life is more valuable than the life of the person that he killed. But if you say, okay, it was wrong for you to kill this person, and the penalty for killing someone is to be killed, it's about the most perfect and exact justice one could imagine. You know, if we think of alternatives to that, what alternatives are there? Well, you could just let the murderer walk, and maybe he'll have a string of murders before he's done. Or you could do what we do most of the time in our country, lock him up for a long time. But then he continues to victimize the public because they have to pay for his food and housing, and it's very expensive to keep a man in prison. They say you could send a child to Harvard cheaper than to keep a man in a prison cell for a year.
Wow.
So, I mean, who's paying to support these murderers who are on death row or are not even on death row? They've just got life in prison. Well, I am, and you are. Now, you know, so is the person who's the parents of the person they killed. You know, in other words, the family, first of all, have been victimized by the guy murdering somebody in their family. And then they're further victimized for the rest of their lives, or at least the rest of the criminal's life, while they support him with their taxes and everyone else does. So the man continues to victimize the innocent society for the rest of his life. That's not justice.
Can I ask you one more question and then I'll get off, because I'm sure you could probably get to one more caller before you wrap for the day.
Yeah, go ahead.
What would you say to somebody that is, I've heard people, for example, secular people, like a comedian, for example, he used to make fun of pro-life people that were pro-capital punishment because he thought it was such a, you know,
this is a comedian who does not how to think rationally. It's very consistent for someone to say, I believe that guilty parties should be put to death if they've done something worthy of death. But I don't believe that innocent people should be put to death. That's the pro-life position. We don't believe in the killing of innocent people, but we do believe in the penalty, the proper penalty for murderous people.
And this particular guy would always go back to the Ten Commandments and make fun of the fact that it said, thou shalt not kill. And he'd say, oh, unless you really want to.
Well, see, comedians aren't very funny anymore, and especially when they talk about the Bible, because they usually don't have a clue what the Bible says. The word kill means murder. You should not murder, okay? Now, murder is not the same as capital punishment. Murder is an unjust act of taking somebody's life who's done nothing to deserve to die. Capital punishment is the just act of penalizing somebody who has done something worthy of death. So it's one is justice and the other is injustice. So rather than saying I'm pro-life, I'm more inclined to say I'm pro-justice. I think that people who have deserved to die should die, and I think people who don't deserve to die shouldn't. I don't see any inconsistency in that.
Well, that makes perfect sense. I appreciate you, Steve. I'll probably be calling you a little more often because I'm really getting into the Old Testament right now, and it's just absolutely amazing to me. So,
all right. Hey, I'm glad
really
you called, Chris.
The way you break things down. Have a great day.
Great talking to you, my friend. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. I don't know if we have much time. Jeffrey from San Francisco. We'll try to get you in before we're done here. Jeffrey, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I wanted to ask you, since you've read the Bible in its entirety and have been studying Christianity for so long, what else is there to learn in this life and the here and now?
You mean about the Bible or about other subjects?
No, about Christianity.
What else is there, like, for me to learn or for you to learn or for other? I'm not sure what you're asking.
Well, yeah, I mean, in terms of what you can learn from the Bible, is it limitless or is there a limit to what you can learn in this life? You just have to wait to get all your questions answered, in the afterlife.
Well, I mean, I do believe that at the end of my life, there will still be questions that I don't have answers to. On the other hand, I don't see why learning would ever have to come to a halt. I mean, if there is such a thing as learning everything there is to know about the Bible, I haven't reached it yet. Now, and that's,
I love God and I want that,
that's having studied the Bible for 60 years and taught it for 49 years myself. I'm fairly immersed in the Bible. I've done a lot of thinking about it and teaching it, but I have not gotten to the place where I have nothing more to learn. And I really doubt that we can. I think that the contents of the Bible will present challenges for us to meditate on and mull over and sort out, no matter how familiar we get with it or how wise we are. We're not going to be omniscient in this life. Right? You there?
Yeah.
Okay.
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 No, good point. Yeah, I just, I wish God would answer all our questions now, though.
Well, yeah, and we sometimes think our questions are more important than he apparently thinks they are, because he would. I believe he answers all the important questions, but there are things that we're curious about that we maybe place a higher value on than he would. He says, this is on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know some of that stuff. I appreciate your call, Jeffrey. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and everything there is free. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.